And you'll find that in the Pew Bibles on page 968. Page 968, Matthew 5, starting at verse 1. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil things against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you."
Great. Thank you for reading, Mark. Please keep that passage open, page 968, and let's pray. May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour. Our Father, we do indeed pray this morning that your word may dwell richly within us. Help us to receive your word humbly, that you might lift us up and encourage us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're starting a brand new series today, and I'm going to begin with some big questions for you to reflect on. What do you want from your life? What do you want from your life? What do you think would amount to a good life? And what sort of a person do you want to be? If you were to make a list of the kind of things you would like to see happen and develop in your life, in your character, what would you come up with? Or parents, how would you answer those questions for your children? What do you want for them? Today's an interesting day to ask that, isn't it? We've been giving thanks for Edward, but for him, for all of our children in the church family, what do we want for them? What kind of people do we want them to be? And then, as we look at those things we want for ourselves, or for our children, how does our view match up with God's view? That's the big question as we start this series on the Sermon on the Mount. We're looking at some of the most famous words that have ever been said. Just think of some of the phrases that have entered our language: turning the other cheek, do to others as you would have them do unto you, hiding your light under a bushel, casting pearls before swine. All of those phrases come from Jesus' teaching in these chapters in Matthew. They are some of the best known words in the Bible, but also some of the least understood. We're going to see that time and again, starting today. But what is this sermon all about? Well, Jesus is teaching what it means to be part of his people, to be members of his kingdom. And straight away, we hit a common misunderstanding. We hear of the Sermon on the Mount, and I think often we picture Jesus standing on a hill, calling out to the surrounding crowds. And so we see this as kind of good teaching for anyone to tune into, a kind of ancient TED talk for anyone to sort of tune in and pick up some wisdom they might integrate into their lives. But if we look here, we see something different is going on. There are crowds, yes. The end of chapter 4 tells us how Jesus is preaching and his healing has caused great crowds to gather from across the region. But now look again at verse 1 of chapter 5. We're told, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. Jesus is teaching disciples. The crowds may listen in, but he's not broadcasting teaching for them just to include in their lives where they find it helpful. Jesus is teaching what it means to belong to him, to be a disciple, and what the life of a disciple should look like. And he starts with a list of sayings known as the Beatitudes. These are things that he says describe his people. These are the things that God wants for his people's lives. These are the kind of people they should be. And these are the kinds of things that bring his blessing. And I guess the first thing, as we look at this list, the first thing to acknowledge is that it's very different from ours, isn't it? If we were to describe what kind of person we would describe as being blessed, what would we say? I think we would say, blessed are the rich. Or if that's a bit too blatant, we want to be more English about it. Blessed are the financially comfortable and secure. Blessed are the fit and healthy. Blessed are those who get a good education. Blessed are those who have fulfilling careers, who love their jobs. Blessed are those with a great network of relationships and a loving family. Blessed are the hardworking, those who can realize their dreams. And blessed are those who get tickets to great events and have lovely holidays. Our list, if we're honest, would be something like that, wouldn't we? That's the blessed life. But Jesus' list is very different. And that suggests that we really need his help if we're going to see things his way. Now, we're going to look at this list. It's not easy to kind of break these up, other than having a kind of 8-point sermon. I'm not going to do that. In a way, you could have a whole series on these sayings of Jesus, but we're doing it just today. And so I'm going to break it up under three headings, because I think what we see is that Jesus describes his people as having a different perspective in three ways. First, as they look inward at themselves, as they look outward, and then in particular as they look at opposition. So we'll look at those in turn. So first, we're going to look at Jesus' people's inward assessment. What is their inward assessment? And we quickly see it is that they are spiritually bankrupt. They are spiritually bankrupt. Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus talks about being poor in spirit, he's not talking about economic poverty. The Bible would never describe that as a blessing. Poverty comes as a result of living in a fallen, broken world. It's a terrible thing to be very poor. But no, Jesus is talking about spiritual poverty. So maybe I can put it like this. Imagine that God asked you, how much spiritual credit do you think you have in my books? No, just looking at your own life, what have you got to offer that counts in your favor before me, that puts you in my good books? What would you say? And Jesus says his people would respond, I have nothing. I have nothing to offer. I have nothing that deserves your favor. Many of these sayings have background in Isaiah, where God describes his people like this. He says, this is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit. Or it's like the tax collector in Jesus' parable, the one who cries out, God have mercy on me, a sinner. John Stott puts it very well. He says this, to be poor in spirit is to acknowledge our spiritual poverty, indeed our spiritual bankruptcy before God. For we are sinners under the holy wrath of God and deserving nothing but the judgment of God. We have nothing to offer, nothing to plead, nothing with which to buy the favor of heaven. I'm sure you can see straight away, this is very countercultural, isn't it? You know, our culture always urges us to think more of ourselves. In some areas of life, that's healthy, but not before God. Spiritually, we have nothing. Our world hates that way of thinking. We struggle with that way of thinking. But here's the point. Jesus says those who recognize that, who see their spiritual poverty, are blessed. Why? Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The spiritually bankrupt, what do? They just throw themselves on God's mercy, and they receive the welcome and the blessing of the King, of Jesus himself, the King who later in the gospel died in the place of sinners. We need to recognize our spiritual bankruptcy. And the next three Beatitudes are kind of linked with that idea of that assessment of ourselves. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, those aren't empty words to people who've been bereaved. In the Old Testament, we see how God's people are described as mourning over their sin in their own lives and sin in the lives of others. We see this in Isaiah himself, how this is how Isaiah responded when he saw a vision of God in the temple. He said, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Really, this is just the kind of emotional response to seeing that we are spiritually bankrupt. We don't just acknowledge that we're sinners, we hate it. We despair at ourselves. And we long to be different. Let's hop on to verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Again, not physical hunger, but hungering and thirsting for righteousness. I wonder, what would you say you really hunger and thirst for? What would you say you feel you just can't live without them? Jesus says his people long to be different. They long to live God's way. They long to be acceptable to him. Again, it's very countercultural, isn't it? Our world would say, don't get so wound up about it. Don't be so hard on yourself. But notice Jesus says that those who mourn because of the sin that ruins their lives, he says, they will be comforted. They receive the comfort of the gospel now, knowing God's welcome and forgiveness and approval. And then one day the comfort of knowing that all that is wrong with our world will be put right. And those who long to be different, they will be filled. They'll be greatly blessed. It's a wholly different assessment of ourselves, isn't it? And what's more, it affects how we respond to the challenges of life. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Meekness is a wonderful quality, but it's quite difficult to define. To be meek is to be humble and gentle, to accept what God gives you, not insisting on your rights and your agenda. Our world doesn't understand it or value it. How else are you going to get on in the world if you don't promote yourself and fight your corner? The Apprentice is just beginning again, isn't it? And I think probably safe to say that The Apprentice is a kind of meekness-free zone. But in God's economy, meekness is of great value because it flows out of the things that we've seen. You see, because people who recognize they deserve nothing at all from God and have received his amazing grace to them, well, that affects how they respond to life. You know, when life is hard, they don't think, oh, I deserve better than this. They don't get too anxious about, that person is better off than me. They're patient and understanding of other people with their weaknesses and their failings. Why? Because they know how well God has treated them. And because they know that one day Jesus will share everything with them. You see, the meek will inherit the earth. We don't need to go through life with a sort of grasping sense of entitlement if we know that one day God's going to give us everything. In his great book about the cross and the effect that the cross should have on our lives, C.J. Mahaney says he thought of a new response when people asked him, how are you doing? And he said, instead of saying just fine or good, he says, Better than I deserve. How are you doing? Better than I deserve. Raises eyebrows, he says, but actually every Christian can say that. How has God treated us? Better than we deserve, both now and in the future. And knowing that can help us to face all kinds of things that life throws at us. Well, that's the beginning of Jesus's sermon. And isn't it amazing? It should set our expectations for what is to follow. Because if we thought that the point of the Sermon on the Mount was to tell us how to live better lives so that we might earn God's approval and get into heaven, well, we've got it completely wrong. Jesus begins by telling us that we have no hope of doing that at all. And so straight away we're being shown we need to have a right view of ourselves. Be humble before God, that we might depend on him alone. That attitude is captured perfectly in the old hymn, Rock of Ages. Third verse, I think, says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die." And we should pray that that would be our mindset, because Jesus says that that's what his people are like. That's their outlook. And they are greatly blessed. Well, next, as we move on, that the focus changes from the kind of inward assessment to a more of an outward view. And we see that for Jesus' people, for God's people, their outward view is governed by mercy, devotion, and peace. So verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." What is mercy? Mercy is to show compassion towards someone in need. It would include helping someone who's in need. Remember, like the Good Samaritan who helped the man who'd been beaten up by robbers. He saw his need and he went and he helped him. Or it would also include mercy as in forgiveness, forgiving those who've wronged us when our world would say, no, you get even. It's hard to show mercy. It's hard to do. It's costly to help people. It's hard to forgive. We can be reluctant to do those things. But Jesus says both of them should be visible in his people. We should be merciful people. Why? Well, simply because we should know mercy, because we've received such mercy from God. I mean, just consider how God has treated us. When we were helpless to save ourselves, when we were dead in our sins, living our own way, no desire to turn to him, God came to us. He gave us new life in Christ and changed us by his Holy Spirit. And when our sin demanded that justice be done, our sin be punished, he came to us. And Jesus faced that punishment for us so we can be forgiven. That's how God has treated us. If that's true, how can we not be merciful to others? And it seems Jesus ties the two together here, as he does in the Lord's Prayer later on, "Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." Suggests if we are unable to show mercy, we just don't really understand how God has been merciful to us. Mercy. Verse 8, next. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." The purity here is not some moral purity, there's plenty of that later on in the sermon, so much as a pure devotion to the Lord. It's a bit like what we saw in James, if you were with us in the summer. God wants us to be single-minded in our devotion to him, not divided in our loyalties. Sinclair Ferguson puts it well. He says, "Being pure in heart means letting nothing stand in the way of our vision of Christ." You know, Jesus, we look at Jesus and we see him. What is he? He's a great Saviour and Lord. But Sinclair Ferguson says, "Have you noticed how great things can be completely obscured if small things are brought close enough to our eyes?" You know, you could take a pound coin and you could hide a mountain from your eyes if you're looking at it closely enough. And that does happen to us, doesn't it? If other things become our focus, if I'm only focused in on work or particular relationships or my worries, they get bigger and bigger and bigger in my sight. And Christ gets, well, I can't see him. And Jesus says, the pure in heart, so those with a single devotion, they'll see him. By faith, we see him now. One day, we'll see him face to face. Merciful, devoted, pure in heart, and also peacemakers. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. I wonder if you meet Edward later on, whether you think he looks like Stephen. We love to spot family resemblances, don't we? You know, that sort of comment you might get, you know, you look just like your dad, you look just like your mum when you do that. Not always a compliment when that's said. But God very much wants his children to look like him. He very much wants that. And one of the ways we do that is by being peacemakers. Because just think of how God is a peacemaker. Think of what he's done for us. So first, he has brought us peace with him. Paul says, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have peace with him, but also as God saves different people, he brings them together in peace with one another. In the New Testament, the kind of big headline story on that was Jew and Gentile, previously irreconcilable. But as they came to Christ, suddenly they'd be in loving relationship with one another in the church. Well, today, well, that should be happening everywhere in the church, where God brings together different kinds of people, and maybe those who otherwise wouldn't get on at all, but they're united through him. And as those who now have peace with God, well, we should be peacemakers. How do we do that? Well, we should be involved in announcing peace to others. Why evangelism should be a concern for all Christians. We can tell people the amazing news of how they can have peace with God. Now, that's not easy, but will we be like our Heavenly Father? And we're also to be peacemakers where there's conflict. For example, in church, how easy it is in church life for things to separate us, just to drive a wedge between us. You know, grudges held, people avoided, misunderstandings lingering, sides taken. Will we be people who promote peace? Will we acknowledge when we've done wrong and seek forgiveness? Will we be honest when someone's hurt us so we can be reconciled rather than just burying it, letting it fester? Will we forgive even when it's hard, even when it's happened before? Will we be merciful like our Heavenly Father? See, Jesus says his people, they have a distinctive inward assessment of themselves and a distinctive outward view as well. And then finally, more briefly, they have a particular view on opposition. On opposition, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I think this is probably the one we react most strongly against, isn't it? Can we really say we're blessed if we're persecuted? You know, if you're at school and you're insulted or excluded from a particular friendship circle because you're a Christian, are you blessed? When we're mocked, Christians are mocked in the media, are we really blessed? Those pastors in China facing persecution, are they blessed? Are you serious, Jesus? We struggle with this, don't we? And I think that's perhaps why Jesus goes on to expand. Verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who are before you. Just notice here, notice the kind of reason for the opposition. So, you know, sometimes Christians attract opposition and criticism for doing the wrong thing, for being hypocrites, for being out of touch with people's lives, for withdrawing completely. Jesus isn't commending being sort of foolish or weird. No, he says it's any kind of trouble you face, he says, because of me. Because of me. If we suffer because we identify with him, because we stand up for his word, then he encourages us. More than that, he says, far from thinking we're doing something wrong, rejoice and be glad. Rejoice and be glad, because to suffer for Jesus is a clear sign we belong to him. We're just like the faithful prophets in the Old Testament. They were never popular. It's a good clue you're on the right side. And it's a clear sign we have a certain reward in heaven, a secure future with him. So what do you want from your life? What sort of person do you want to be? Jesus turns our values completely upside down, doesn't he? He says his people see themselves as spiritually bankrupt. Other people, they reach out mercy to bring peace. And opposition, they see it as a sure sign they belong to him and that heaven is their home. What can we do but just pray? Pray that he would write these things on our hearts and be changing us for his glory. Let's pray. Again, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to humbly receive your word to us. Lord, so often we have too great a view of ourselves, and we pray that you'd help us to see ourselves rightly, to recognize how far we fall short, that we have nothing to offer you, to be dependent only on your grace. We pray, Lord, that you would be transforming our hearts and our outlook as we study Jesus' words together. That our lives may honor him as our attitudes, our hearts are shaped by him. We pray that he would be glorified. And we ask it in his name. Amen.